The text we are looking at today, Hebrews 3, verse 1 to 6, presents to us the cure for apostasy. It's all found in that great imperative, consider Jesus. That is the cure for apostasy, seeing Christ in his person, in his sufficiency, in his work, in his glory. So if considering Jesus is the cure for apostasy, this helps us think about what causes apostasy. Not considering Jesus. We can take our eyes off of Jesus and put them on many things. We can have our eyes and our minds and our hearts filled with Vanity Fair, the pleasures of this life. Today, a new and controlling way that we do not consider Jesus is through technological addiction. Many of us have a hose pipe forced down our throats, and we are flooding ourselves with digital overstimulation, and there's no oxygen for Christ. We can take our eyes off of Jesus as we fixate on our pain. Maybe it's the death of a loved one that we've taken that grief and we've turned it into an idol. Or maybe it's our loneliness. Or maybe it's the desperate state of the world and we want to keep ourselves in that state of anxiety. Maybe it's the state of our personal health. Maybe it's the fact that we've gotten some conditions as a result of age. Maybe we're just debilitated in some way. One of Satan's main ways to take our eyes off of Christ is through deception, lies, false religion, godless worldviews. There are many false religions to contend with Christ, many deniers who multiply reasons for not believing. There are many who have made a living simply denying Christ, trying to outsmart God. Some have taken their eyes off of Jesus because that unsaved boy or that unsaved girl that they find attractive has taken an interest in them. And all of those arguments that never used to be compelling are suddenly convenient excuses as they look for reasons to get into that relationship. We're dealing here with a number of Jewish Christians, the people that the letter of the Hebrews is written to, that are under the pressure of persecution. And this also puts a peculiar pressure upon the people of God to want to take their eyes off of Christ for relief. But more than just seeking relief, I think there must have been a tremendous pressure that would have been upon them. And just try to put yourself in their shoes for a moment. There you are a Jew, you were brought up in Judaism, your parents were Jewish, you're proud of your Jewish heritage, you've become a Christian. And now, as a result of persecution, you're feeling the pressure to go back to the synagogue. And now, things are uncomfortable. And when things are uncomfortable, you look for excuses to relieve yourself of the pressure, don't you? And so maybe you'd think back to the sincere faith of your parents. You'd think back to those times where you would have made that big trip to Jerusalem, maybe to celebrate the Passover or Pentecost, where you would have been surrounded by thousands or hundreds of thousands of other Jewish believers as you prayed at the temple. And there would have been some wonderful and compelling and emotional moments for you as a Jew in your Judaism. And you'd look at the obvious superiority of the moral codes of the Old Testament and you'd compare it with the Gentile nations and you'd see the good in the Old Testament. You'd see God's providences in preserving Israel. You would think of the Old Testament itself as the Word of God. And then there's Moses to consider. And Moses, to a Jew, would have been probably the greatest human being that had ever lived. Because of verses like Numbers 12, verse 3. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. Moses was a good reason to go back to Judaism when you're under that force and that pressure of persecution. Moses wrote the Pentateuch. Moses built the tabernacle. Moses was the one who led Israel out of Egypt. Moses parted the Red Sea. Moses gave the Ten Commandments to the people. Moses shepherded Israel in the wilderness. Moses interceded for her safety. So you can imagine how any Jew would feel the pressure to go back to Moses. Moses would loom large in your mind. You'd have lots of good reasons for feeling compelled to go back to Judaism. So in the portion before us, our author enters into a comparison between Moses and Jesus. Now you might think that this is redundant, because after all, the author has already shown that Jesus is superior to angels, and angels are superior to Moses. But there would have been a very emotional and compelling argument that had to do with Moses. And so our author puts a comparison between Jesus and Moses forward. So today, as we look at Hebrews 3, verse 1 to 6, we have three key points. We want to consider Jesus' faithfulness, we want to consider Jesus' glory, and we want to consider Jesus' people. These considerations we will see are fuel for how we hold fast to Jesus. We consider Jesus to see his glory in order that we might be motivated to hold fast to him. So, read with me again verses 1 and 2. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. Our portion begins with a therefore, meaning that we have a continuing argument based on what came before it. And the author is here trying to get us to continue to think of Jesus as our high priest. The one who he described at the end of chapter 2 as faithful, merciful, who was a propitiation for our sins, who is able to help. But now before we draw the contrast between Moses and Jesus, firstly, our minds are drawn to ourselves. Two things concerning ourselves. First, he identifies these believers as holy brothers. So when you look at yourself, you look in the mirror, you're a Christian, how should you think of yourself? As holy brethren. That word brothers is obviously including the ladies as well. But this word holy. Now, this is not the way that we ought, you know, this is the same word that we would use to describe a saint. Saint Nick, Saint Alfie, and so on. It's not a description of your performance. It is a description of your identity. These are Christians who are struggling with temptation, who are feeling the pressure to walk away from Jesus. The author is not describing their strength and their accomplishments. He's reminding them of who they are in Christ. This word holy means set apart ones, consecrated ones. Those who've been set aside by God and for God to fulfill his purposes. This is our identity. You don't have to go back to Judaism to become holy. You are the holy people of God in Christ. This is who you are because of your faith in Jesus. Secondly, he reminds us that we have a heavenly calling. That word calling means a summons. It means an invitation. Now, is this a calling from heaven or is this a calling to heaven? And the answer is yes. The source of our call is from God himself. And the goal of our call is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. How have they come to share in this heavenly calling? Well, God has called them to himself through his Son. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Those who have put their trust in Jesus are those who are headed towards the heavenly call as they have listened and responded to God's heavenly call. So already, just before we start comparing Moses and Jesus, there's so much that we can say about ourselves. We are holy. We are responding to God's call and we are headed towards that upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We're in the truth. You are the people of God. These are the things that he just throws in there, just scatters at the front as he heads towards his main point. So the next time you have a moment where you think you might want to throw in the towel, that you are not in the truth, think about your identity as a set apart one. the one who has a purpose, the one who is part of the people of God. Let this inform how you are to live. Let this remind you that you've been called into a relationship with Him and to pursue that, and that this is only through Jesus Christ. You've heard the voice of the true shepherd, another's voice you should not follow. But the heart of the author's concern and his cure for apostasy is considering Jesus. He writes this: consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, if you're looking for the main verb to get at the main application of this text, here it is: consider. That's the main verb. The word consider does not mean merely to notice or merely to remember, but to take in facts about, a long and deep thinking process. Not merely intellectual acknowledgement, but intellectual inquiry. Now, how do you do this? Why do we do this? The Holy Spirit has been given to glorify Christ. The Holy Spirit has been given to every single believer. Think about this for a moment. If the cure for apostasy is considering Jesus, and the Holy Spirit has been given to you to glorify Christ, to fill your heart and your mind, that as you fix your attention upon Christ, the Holy Spirit takes what you're fixing your attention upon and He convinces you of the truthfulness of it. He opens up the glory of Christ to you. He captures your heart and your mind. You feel the logical coherence of it. You feel a deep assurance in it. You see the sufficiency of it. You're overwhelmed by the history-long plan of God driving us towards it. And the Holy Spirit's drilling this into your heart and your mind. And suddenly, there you are. Maybe whatever reason it is you want to abandon Christ, maybe it's that sin. Or maybe it's that false worldview. Or maybe it's that painful trial and difficulty. Suddenly you take this sin or this lie or this pain and you put it next to Christ and it disappears. Because His glory is apparent again. This is what we're doing here. And maybe just to make a plug for expository preaching. You know, I know a lot of people like to come to church and they're hoping for 5 ways to wean my children off of technology. Now, that would be a great sermon for a lot of parents, I'm sure. But the main point of every sermon is to bring you back to this place where your heart and mind is filled with Christ, because this is the cure for apostasy. This is what's going to help you to say no to that sin, no to that lie, no to that pain, and keep you holding fast to the one in whom is eternal life. That's what we're here to do. And the book of Hebrews is how we do it. The book of Hebrews is just a long, large look at Christ and all of His glory. I mean, just think about the chapters we've already gone over. We've seen that Jesus is the divine Son, who is the heir of all things, who has made all things, sustained all things, who is the radiance of His glory, who is the exact imprint of His image, who is greater than angels and served by angels. He is God's greatest and final communication of Himself to a fallen world. He is the Savior of sinners. He is a perfect high priest. He is a perfect sacrifice. By one sacrifice, He has propitiated all the wrath of God towards our sins. He is worthy of worship. And being human, He's also sympathetic. And right now, He's exalted at the right hand of the Father. He continues in His heavenly session on our behalf, helping us to fight against those enemies He's already overcome, providing all that we need to get us through these difficulties and trials. This is our Savior. How much have we seen already? Consider this one. Consider this one and all that you have in Him. This is the cure for apostasy. Now, in particular, we are called to consider Him as an apostle and high priest. Now, the rest of this section offers a contrast between Jesus and Moses, and there are 3 comparisons: Jesus' faithfulness, Jesus' glory, and Jesus' status. And in every instance, He trumps Moses. But these descriptions of apostle and high priest, I think these are deliberate, because Moses was a type of apostle. He was sent by God. And Moses had a priestly function. He did certain priestly works on behalf of Israel. And so there's Moses as an apostle and priestly guy, but then there's Jesus as the apostle and the high priest. You know, in other words, if you take the very best that God has sent in the past, Moses, and one who has done great priestly works, Moses, building a very tabernacle for God, Christ is still greater by far. This is what we're here to see. It has been suggested that we could see Jesus as an apostle, and the word apostle means a sent one. So there is Jesus representing God to man, and then as high priest representing man to God. The two sides of his mediatorship on our behalf. But regarding Jesus as an apostle, and this is the only time in the New Testament Jesus is called an apostle, but don't let that disturb you. If you go to John's Gospel over and over and over and over again, he says, the Father has sent me. He is the sent one. And this is remarkable. Just think about this. He's the sent one. Just let all the significance of him being the sent one and the depth of what that looks like in regard to him. He who was God and who was with God was sent by God into the world. He became flesh and dwelt among us. He was God and came down to earth. Moses did not pre-exist his becoming a human being. But the Son was sent from glory, from the Father, from eternity. Moses was not. He was born of a virgin and preserved from Herod's attempt to kill the infants. Moses was only preserved from Pharaoh. He was sent to deliver us from Satan, sin, and death. Moses only delivered from Pharaoh and Egypt. Jesus parted the waters of death. Moses only parted the Red Sea. Jesus writes the law of God upon our hearts in a new and greater covenant. Moses only wrote them on stone. Moses brought Israel to the brink of the promised land, but it is Jesus who secures our rest in the promised land. The New Testament is full of these comparisons, isn't it? John 1 verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 3 is a long chapter that describes that Moses had a glory, but he had to hide it under a veil. Christ has a greater glory, and in him we see the glory of God unveiled. Moses delivered the word of God to Jews, but Jesus is the greater word and the substance of Moses' writings. Moses spoke about Jesus. Jesus himself says in John 5 verse 46, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. God gave bread through Moses in the wilderness, but Jesus is the bread of life from heaven. John 6, verse 32 to 35. Moses struck the rock in the wilderness to provide water. Jesus is the rock in the wilderness. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 3. And you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, there's Peter, and he sees Elijah, and he sees Moses, and he says, oh, it's good that I'm here. I can build you guys 3 huts. Let's go. 1, 2, 3, so we can spend more time together. And the Father himself says, this is my Son. Listen to him. Listen to him. Moses was a godly man. And the text before us is not trying to detract from all of the wonderful things that God did through Moses. He is an important foil against which we see the greater glory and the superiority of Jesus Christ. Moses was obedient for the most part. And God did great things through him. But even Moses prophesied of another like himself after him in Deuteronomy 18 verse 15 when he says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. So if we're talking about a sent one, whether it's the seed of the woman, whether it's the son of David, whether it's the servant of Isaiah 53, whether it's the prophet, the priest, and the king, which was prophesied would come from God, Christ is the apostle, the sent one, and has all of that wrapped up in himself. So, compare Jesus to Moses. Who's the better apostle? Jesus. is the one sent of God. But Jesus is also the high priest. Now, remember, Moses was of the tribe of Levi. Though his brother Aaron became high priest, Moses did play an intercessory and mediatorial role. Now, we're going to say a lot about the high priest later on. So let me focus on that priestly function where Moses, I guess, has a peculiar light. He's a wonderful glory and light. And this is in his role as intercessor. It's one of the roles of a high priest. And Moses interceded on behalf of God's people. Think about two important events. There was Exodus 17. The Amalekites have come out to crush Israel. Moses goes up to the top of the mountain, and Joshua's in the valley leading the people of God. And Moses stands and he raises his hands. And as long as his hands are raised up in intercession before God for prayer and his blessing, the people of God succeed in the valley and they overcome the Amalekites. But his hands get tired, and as his hands come down, they begin to lose. And so they sit him down on a rock, and two men hold up his arms so that he can intercede, and they gain the victory. Well, compare Moses as an intercessor to Jesus. Jesus is not on top of a mountain. He is at the right hand of the Father. And his arms do not get tired. He is ever living to make intercession on our behalf. He is perfectly heard. And all of the enemies that he is interceding for us for, he has already overcome. Moses is a picture of someone greater than Moses, stronger than Moses, more effective than Moses. But not only that, think of what we read earlier in Exodus chapter 32. The sad story of the golden calf. Moses is on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, receiving the Ten Commandments and probably most of the Pentateuch. And the people become restless. While God is communing with Moses, they decide they need another leader. They need another God because they are so impatient. They appear abandoned. And so they go to Aaron and they say, "Make us some gods to lead us the rest of the way." Aaron took their gold and he made them a golden calf. And you'll notice, I think it was verse 5 or verse 6, he tried to make their sin a little bit better. He said, "Let's have a feast to Yahweh." He tried to baptize their worship of other gods with the name Yahweh and call it a feast to Yahweh. He tried to put a plaster on it by calling it Yahweh worship and a Yahweh feast. And of course, God reveals all of this to Moses. And he says, "That's it, Moses. They have done the unthinkable. I've just rescued them from Egypt and they've already turned to another god. I am going to wipe them off the face of the earth." And so in Exodus 32, verse 9 to 4, we heard the exchange. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you.'" So God wants to start again with Moses. "And Moses implored the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." The greatness of Moses' intercession is magnified further if you look at verse 31 and 32. "So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written.'" And Moses throws his own life out there, as it were. that the people might be forgiven. Moses was faithful. Moses interceded. Moses prayed. And even through Moses' actions, we see a glimpse and we catch a sight of a greater Moses in Jesus Christ and as an interceder for his people. But you'll know as you read the end of the chapter that doesn't quite end as we would have hoped. Moses offers his life for the Israelites. And yes, God didn't reconstitute a whole new covenant with the people through Moses. But the punishment for their sins would still be on them. God did punish Israel for their sins. He would not allow Moses to stand in their stead. And he did wipe them out in the wilderness. That's how that chapter ends. Moses' intentions were good, but his actions fall far short of the one who did offer himself. And who offered himself not only to divert the wrath of God, but to suffer the wrath of God himself. This one who has already been described at the end of chapter 2 as a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Moses asked that wrath would be removed, but Jesus ensured that God's wrath is removed. He is the greater high priest. Now, the author is going to show in the rest of this letter that any sacrifices of the Old Testament only covered sin and could not fully pay for it. He's also going to talk about all the other aspects of Christ's high priestly work. But here, as we compare Jesus with Moses, we see a wonderful picture into Jesus as the great high priest. But look at our next point. Look at verses 3 to the beginning of verse 6. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. So here the author turns our attention from what Jesus has done back to who Jesus is. Moses is worthy of honor, and he should hold a privileged position as a human being in the hearts of the Israelites. But Jesus is more than merely human. And that's what the author is driving at in this next description. He has a greater glory than any human being could have. Firstly, we see the author appealing to the logic of the ancient mind, that the architect is more important than the building. And this is not too strange for us. Which is better, Leonardo da Vinci or the Mona Lisa? Which is more important? Hopefully we say Leonardo da Vinci. If there's a fire and you have to save Leonardo da Vinci or the Mona Lisa, which one will you save? Yeah, hopefully you'll save Leonardo da Vinci. The architect is greater than the house. But how is Jesus the builder of the house of God? How is he the builder of this house? You'll remember that part of the promise to David is that David, he wanted to build God a house, didn't he? God said to David, you're a man of blood, you can't build it, but your son can. And then Solomon came along and Solomon built a temple of stone. And the Shekinah glory of God came upon it and it was an incredible wonder of the world. But Solomon was only a type. He could only build a house of literal stones. But Jesus builds a temple of spiritual stones. Listen to 1 Peter 2 verse 5. You yourselves, speaking to believers, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are the temple of God. And this is all over the place in the New Testament. Another example, Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, there's a wonderful ambiguity around the word house in these verses, and it's used in more than one sense. You'll notice that when the word house is used with regards to Moses, that it's probably describing the tabernacle, and maybe as we consider it as a type, it's speaking of the people of God. But when we speak of house as with regards to Jesus Christ, that house is us. We're no longer talking about a physical temple. We're talking about the living stones of the people of God being built into a place where God will dwell by His Spirit. And so the author readily moves between the type and the fulfillment, the earthly tabernacle, to what the earthly tabernacle was pointing forward to, us as the dwelling place of God. Now, this is one of the reasons why we're not waiting for a rebuilt temple in the land of Israel in a literal millennium. If you're still waiting for a literal temple in the land of Israel, you're going backwards. Because the temple of living stones is greater than any temple that can ever be rebuilt, even if you build it exactly to Ezekiel's dimensions. Ezekiel's temple is appointed to us and what we are here today. That is an earthly picture of a future and greater spiritual reality, the people of God. There is no greater temple. That temple that they want to rebuild in Jerusalem is not going to have Christ as the cornerstone. It's not going to be the place where God is going to dwell by His Spirit. We are that place. Now, please notice as well the important statement that the builder of all things is God. Why does the author throw that in there? Why does it say that the builder of all things is God? And it's the Son who's going to build a house for God. So who's the builder, God or the Son? And the answer is yes. There's a glorious ambiguity throughout the book of Hebrews regarding the Son as creator, isn't there? That it's a both and, not an either or. And this is just echoing what he's already established in chapter 1, verse 2. The Son is the creator of all things. And chapter 1, verse 10, that the Son has laid the foundation of all things. And here he is again, just taken together with God as the builder of the house, the church. But not only is Jesus the builder of the new temple, he is also the Son over it. Because you'll remember, he humbled himself. He became a little lower than the angels, and due to his obedience was raised up and given the name above all, holding all authority, even over God's own building. Moses is a servant. Jesus is, now we've got lots of things we need to layer up here. Jesus is the cornerstone. Jesus is the architect. Jesus is the builder. Jesus is the owner. Jesus is the one over God's people. Jesus is so many things. Technically, Moses is part of the house of God's people. And the Son is even over Moses. This is the point. If it's a question of service, Jesus is sinless. Moses lost his right to enter the promised land because he did sin. If it's a question of revelation, Jesus gives greater revelation than Moses did. If it's a question of greater sacrifices or priesthoods or covenants, Jesus is greater than Moses. If it's a question of authority, Moses is a servant and Jesus is the Son of God. This is what the author is driving at. Right now, as Moses is in heaven and he's kneeling before God, who is he worshiping? The Lamb who was slain. To be glory and honor and power forever and ever. And so you should worship who Moses worships, Jesus Christ, the one who's over God's own house. Well, our final point is in the second half of verse 6. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So the author circles back now to our identity and to our duty, having considered the comparison between Moses and Christ. He underlines what he has implied, that we are his house. As someone has said, why do you build a house? To live in it. Why has God made us his house? That he might dwell with us. This is the whole point of the Bible, isn't it? I will be your God and you will be my people, and we will dwell together forever. The theme of God making a dwelling with his people is the whole story of the Bible. This is not the place to open the whole theme, though it could take us a long time to do so. But just a few things to highlight. If you go back to the garden where Adam and Eve were in fellowship with God, and they were kicked out of the place where God dwelt. They were estranged from God, and there were angels and flaming swords guarding the way, preventing their return. But God continued to persist in his fellowship with sinners. And he drew near to the patriarchs, but always through sacrifice. And then he took another further closer step to us, where he drew near to a whole people, and he built a house, a tabernacle, in their midst, in order that God could be in the midst of his people. And they saw the pillar of fire and cloud and the Shekinah glory over the temple as a sign of God's presence in their midst. A grand reversal, though not a complete reversal, of what began in the garden. Man was separated from God, but God is drawing near. But of course, we see that tabernacle. You never got to look inside. There was a priesthood and a high priest, and there were sacrifices, and there were rules, and it was holy, and you could never get in there if you were just an ordinary Israelite. But God was in your midst, though through layers veiling his glory. But then it all comes to a great crescendo as Jesus Christ becomes human. He tabernacles in our flesh. That word tabernacles in the original Greek, hinting at God taking another step closer in his reconciliation with sinful human beings. And now Jesus Christ, becoming a human priest and a human offering, tears down the dividing curtain into God's presence. And the Spirit of God is now being poured out into our hearts. Individually and collectively, we are the temples of God. You know, the day of Pentecost is a most important day. Not because it talks about the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of other tongues. That's an obfuscation. The reason the day of Pentecost is so wonderful is because every single disciple had a little fire, a flame of fire on his head. Just as the temple of Solomon had fire over the top. Every single one of you is a temple of God, where God is dwelling by his Spirit. This is what is being emphasized in the text before us. God is making you his dwelling. You are reconciled to God because of what Jesus Christ has done. We're seeing a grand reversal of what Adam and Eve caused. We're back in the presence of God. Isn't that a wonderful thing? This means that we now live our lives in the presence of God. That we have access to the Holy of Holies in prayer. That we are always living on consecrated ground. And that we should recognize these realities through our conduct in being holy as he is holy. That we should have a sense of reverence in every aspect of our lives as we live in the direct presence of God. This is our privilege. This is our responsibility. But all of this opening up of Christ's superiority to Moses, all of this talk of considering Christ so that we will hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. And just think about those words. We have reason to be confident, don't we? But we're not thinking about Jesus to know how confident we can be. We have reason to boast, to exult, to rejoice in our hope. But because we're not thinking of Jesus, we're not aware of how secure our hope is. So we're not boasting as we ought to. But all of this purpose of considering Jesus so that we can have this confidence, so we can have this boast, is to motivate what? That right now you would do what? That you would hold fast. That you would today see what you have and not let it go for anything else. That you wouldn't sell the salvation that is so great and so sure for anything else. That you would hold fast. But we must also say something about this word, if. This word has troubled many Christians. If we hold fast. If we hold fast. What is the meaning of this language? Well, there are two options. The first way to read it is conditional. The second way is descriptive. So, if it's conditional, this is how you would read it. We are God's house if we hold fast to our confession. In other words, we will not be God's house if we do not meet the conditions. Fulfilling the conditions causes the outcome. Or there's a second possibility, and I subscribe to the second, that it's descriptive. In other words, if the evidence of holding fast is present, then the inference of our being his house is true. Now, most commentators prefer the second option because otherwise, we become the house builders and not God. You see, this conditional language has confused a lot of Christians, making it sound as if their salvation is started by Jesus, but it's finished by you. That's not true. The author and the finisher of our faith is Jesus Christ. He started something, and now what do we know he will do? He will complete it. He will finish it. He is working in us, both to will and do for his good pleasure. There's a lot more that we're going to be saying about this language. This book is full of these sorts of conditional type phrases, and the whole of our next portion is a warning passage. So I'm going to store up my comments on this for then. But just to say a few things. Those who are truly born again will produce good fruit. They will hold fast. They will persevere. And here's what is one of the means that God uses to cause his people to persevere? The Puritans used to call verses like this gospel threatenings. You see, if you have the Spirit of God and you read this warning, because you have the Spirit of God will take the power of this warning and he will use it to spur you, to goad you into your perseverance. If you do not have the Spirit of God, this will be like water off a duck's back. And this will not be a means by which you persevere. Those who are truly born again will produce fruit. They will persevere. They will heed these words of warning. And God will use them as a means to bring about their perseverance. Those who do finally fall away do not prove that true believers can be lost. They merely prove that they were never truly born again. For, as Jesus says, good trees bear good fruit. A tree is known by its fruit. If a tree does not produce fruit, namely the fruit of perseverance, then it reveals that it was never what? It was never a good tree. We argue from the fruit to the root. As Jesus himself says, depart from me, I never knew you. You were never mine. And that's merely become apparent by the lack of perseverance. That when the right opportunity to abandon Christ for something better came along, you were happy to take it because he was never your Lord. He was never your Savior. In conclusion, the cure for apostasy is considering Christ. The Holy Spirit has given to show us the glory of Christ. And in seeing him, in beholding him, having our hearts moved by what we see, so that we are reminded of our confidence, reminded of our boast, reminded of what he is for us, so that we will hold fast to what we have in him. When we consider Christ, we see all other offers as empty, all other saviors as lies, all other promises of safety and salvation as false. Whether it's atheism, whether it's agnosticism, whether it's Islam, whether it's just the experiences of this life, any works-oriented religion, all become colorless in the light of his glory and grace. Let's pray.